Well, we're so inspired by the testimonies. This is a wonderful community. You are a wonderful community. You've given me the privilege of being a part of a wonderful praying community. And I love and appreciate every one of you. And I'd be addressing Pastor Hubert's question right at the beginning of the service. If you guys aren't praying after I leave, I'm going to be very disappointed. Hallelujah. But I just believe you're just going to keep meeting together and praying hard. I hope you keep praying for me. It's probably going to have to be my last prayer meeting with you, which is a sad thing for me. You know, I was thinking back when I was in Southern California. I started praying with a group of people on a Wednesday night. And it was a pretty good sized church, but I could really not get more. On a very good Wednesday, we might have 40 people come out. Otherwise, it was about two dozen most Wednesday nights, a lot of as the years went by. But I just felt God was calling us to pray. And I just believe in the tangible, evidential results of prayer. And plus, what greater thing than just to love Jesus, amen? And so, and there were a lot of other things going on in that church on Wednesday nights. And so it was, it's not a criticism of the church, but it was just that it just worked out that I usually had 20, 30, 35 people I could pray with every week. But it used to be a prayer request of mine to the Lord that, you know, it would be a dream come true, Lord, if every Wednesday night I could pray with 100 people. If you just give me 100 prayer partners to pray with every Wednesday night. Hallelujah. So I came to Central, and God gave me the double portion. 200. Hallelujah. Or more. And wow, what a gift you've been to my life as praying partners. And I believe you have significantly affected the texture of what Central is becoming and what it will be in the next season because of your praying. I believe we paved the way for the working of God's Spirit through prayer. And I can't thank you enough as a pastor that you would be there to pray with me every Wednesday night. And it's been my privilege to be here to pray with you every Wednesday night. And your hearts for God have been wonderful. Thank you. Thanks for praying your hearts and thanks for continuing to pray. And I'm gonna miss you a lot. I better not get into all that. But anyway, I keep telling people it's me doing what I'm gonna do has nothing to do with wanting to leave here, and that's what's made this so tough. It's always an honor when you take it seriously when your fellowship calls you to serve it in a rather demanding and significant way, but. With all due respect, that wasn't enough for me. I had to hear the voice of God say, do this. And I do believe I heard that voice. But it's we will carry you with us in our hearts. I'm going to be sharing the sermon Sunday morning. It's going to be a little unique. Pastor Tom and Pastor Mike are going to do what they're calling an exit interview with me. So that'll be it'll be an interactive sermon. And so we will, and we'll be sharing communion together. It'll be a great Sunday, but I'll say more on Sunday morning. We are finishing up Romans chapter 8, and Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. If you want to go right now to Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter are among the, put together some of the most, for many of us, some of the most inspiring verses in the Bible. It is the mountaintop of what the gospel does for us. We've been looking back at chapter 1, verse 16, which sets the outline for the book of the Romans, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he says two things about the gospel. It's inclusive. It's for Jew and Gentile, which was an issue it is hard for us probably to fully appreciate, but that was the burning issue in the early church. Scott this morning finished reading through Galatians and my own reading. And again, that's the whole thing. You know, so what if you're circumcised? That doesn't mean anything unless God's changed your heart and you met Jesus and you're living not by works of law but by faith in God and what Christ has done. It's just powerful stuff. That was the burning debate. You need to be circumcised. You need to become Jewish to follow the Jewish Messiah. But the gospel is inclusive. Hallelujah. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And it's also powerful. And He takes the first few chapters of Romans to talk about the inclusiveness of the gospel, and then the next few, culminating in Romans 8, to talk about the power of the gospel. And here's the mountaintop. Here's the culmination of it all. And verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now the larger context is, if the gospel's so great, what do we do with the fact that things don't always work out really well? I appreciate Dr. Aiken's testimony tonight. The blessings I've had that have been out of my control. Hallelujah. Because we all have circumstances that are out of control. Thank God for blessings out of our control. But verse 18, if you just go back there for a moment, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The gospel is all about the glory of God coming. But for Paul, it was not a contradiction that people also suffered until the end of the present age and the age to come had come in fullness when Christ comes again. That's the true triumph of the gospel. It's not a contradiction. Paul is not looking at this like, God, if you love me, why would you let me suffer? That Paul just didn't look at life through that lens at all. He looked at it through the great conflicts of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this age and the kingdom of God, which is crashing in on the kingdom of this age. And so in between, before Jesus comes again and after his first coming, there is suffering and there's glory, and it's all mixed together, but most of our glory is yet ahead. We sometimes want to live with the myth that if we do everything right, everything's going to work out for us. Or we live with the myth that, the world owes me something. Or if I'm a Christian, life's always going to be fair. And obviously you can do the very right things. I felt bad about Brother Gunther going out and witnessing in the community, and then he trips on the gravel. And you go, why, Lord, would you let something like that happen? But that's the warfare of our age. Just because you serve God doesn't mean you don't suffer. I mean, you take a risk when you go out, and sometimes you suffer. And it's not fun, but it's not a contradiction for Paul. That's the larger context. In the broad context, this present suffering is not a contradiction to God's glory, but it precedes the fullness of God's glory in us. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, he can say, getting back to the subject in verse 28, so we know that in all things, God, right now, in the meantime, if our suffering is hardly worth noticing compared at its worst, compared to the immense weight of God's glory yet waiting for us, we know that until that moment, here's what we can be sure of in the contradiction of this age. We know that all things, in all things, God's active. God works. Don't you love those two words? God works. Sometimes we focus on in all things and get depressed. But I thank God it's in all things, yes. But this we know, that in all things, God works. Hallelujah. God's always up to something. Suffering or not, God works. And he works for good, not for evil. He doesn't use suffering as a tool to hurt us intentionally. It's for good. For good. The good of those who love him. The good of those who've been called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, all the good that God wants to accomplish ultimately points to Jesus, the firstborn son, the unique son of God. We are co-heirs with him of the grace of God, but he is the unique son of God. And verse 29 says that God, those God foreknew, those of us who God knew ahead would embrace Christ and exercise faith for him. He then predestined us to something. So every person who has come to Christ has been predestined to ultimately be like Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In fact, John says, for we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's something immensely contagious about Jesus. When finally we see him, no mirrors, no shadows, no partialness, when we finally see him, the transformation of who we are, that has begun with our present salvation will be completed. Even our bodies will be resurrected and become like his heavenly body. We won't become Jesus, but we will become like him. And we will reign at his side for all eternity. And the warts and the flaws and the imperfections and the feebleness will all be gone. Hallelujah. We'll be like him. We'll be like him. We do a lot of things to compensate for our deficiencies, but God has no deficiency. Jesus is only sufficiency. And we will, for all eternity, be basking in his glory and completely sufficient. And God's predestined us to that. Every person who names the name of Jesus is predestined to that ultimate destiny. It's not that God predestined some to be saved or some lost. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who God knows will put faith in Christ. They have a destiny, and that's Christ likeness. And I want to suggest that having said that, right after verse 28, when he says, all things work together for good to those who know him, because those God has foreknown, those who will love him, are predestined to be like Christ, I would suggest that probably the greatest good that works in our lives is that we become more like Jesus. That's God's greatest good. When God works for the good of those who love him, that good is to be more like Jesus. That's ultimately the good. Otherwise, there's too many things in life that don't make sense. How can it be good that Paul gets beat up and then his head chopped off because he was a Christian? How can that be good by any worldly carnal measure? That's not good by a worldly carnal measure. But the good God's working in us is that more and more we're becoming like Christ. Hallelujah. And those he predestined, he also called. This is verse 30. This is God's capacity to draw us near to him. He calls us. Isn't that wonderful? He actually has a capacity to, we're out there and he calls us. He draws us closer to him. And those he called, he justified. Then he wiped all our sin away. Took out all the grounds of disqualification before a holy God. Left us no excuse to be completely acceptable to him and without guilt of any kind. Hallelujah. Sounds pretty good. That's the triumph of the gospel. He's able to draw us close. He calls us. He's able to take away our sin. He justifies us. And those he justified, he also glorified. That means he's able to finish what he started in our lives. That's the good he works in. And in all, step by step, we're looking more and more like Jesus. Sort of the practice run for the day we see him face to face. Hallelujah. So then he asks the question. So what then shall we say in response to all this? Good question. Verses like this leaves expositors of the scripture kind of staggering. If you reverence the scriptures at all, you almost are afraid to touch them because there's nothing you can say except to possibly diminish what's there. Not that you could, I guess, but it's hard to know what to say. And this is how Paul's saying. After truth like this, I mean, what do you say in response to the triumph of the gospel? Well, he breaks that question down into four other questions that just take us to the mountaintop of hope and inspiration and understanding. So here's the first of the four sub-questions. The overall question is, what do you say in response to that? I mean, what do you do? I mean, what do you say after all that? Well, the first question, if God's for us, who can be against us? And we can say we have the answer to that question. That's what we can say. We have the answer to that question. If God's for us, who can be against us? If God's for you, who can be against you? Oh, we may have our feelings hurt by some person who said the wrong thing to us, but I mean, really, if God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, what are we walking around with our feelings hurt for and inferiority complexes? God's for you. He called you. He justified you. And he's in the process of glorifying you. If God's for you, who can be against you? What can we say in response to all this? We can say we know the answer to that. And the answer is that verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We had a car donated to the church, and we knew a very active volunteer who desperately needed a car, so we gave this person a car. I just happened to be there at the moment. To make it legal, we needed to charge them $1. So I was there, and I forked out the $1 so I could say I bought this person a new car. It's a used car. And it was wonderful, and we took it and filled it up with gas. And this is a long story of how this is a massive answer to prayer for this certain person. But I did notice when I went out with her to the car, she hugged me and, "Thank you, Pastor, for buying me this car." I did notice that we included the tires with the car. You know, I could have kept the tires. You know, you can always use a few extra spare tires around, right? Yeah. But when we gave her the car, and we threw the tires in too, we didn't hold the tires back. And Paul is saying, when God gave us his son, he threw the tires in too. If he did not spare his own son, if he's going to give us the car, surely he's going to give us the tires too. If he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much shall he also not with him give us all things? Amen. That's the question. If God's with us, who can be against us? And this is the God who's thrown the tires in. Hallelujah. He's given us all things. I'm sorry about that awful illustration. Second question, moving right along. And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against me? The first question is, God's for me, who can be against me? And secondly, who can bring a charge against me? You know, the fundamental identity name of devil means slander, accuser. Satan, slander. At the very nature of Satan is that he lies, and he lies about you, and he slanders you and accuses you. But here's the great joy of the gospel. Jesus, who beat the enemy up and defeated him at the cross, he means no one can effectively bring a charge against us, because it's God who justifies. It is God who makes you just as if you'd never sinned. Not even the devil, in the very foundation of his identity, can prevail against you. There is no charge against you. God gave us the car. He threw the tires in. And he says, and there's no traffic violations. I'm going to give up this illustration in just a minute. We could press this beyond what it's worth. Who will bring a charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And then he asks, and who is it condemns? It's one thing to bring a charge. It's another thing to hear that gavel come down and say guilty and be condemned. But neither the prosecuting attorney of darkness nor some kind of ultimate judge that God would otherwise be if it wasn't for the gospel, where he would have to put his gavel down and say, every one of us are condemned. Who condemns? Christ Jesus, the answer comes in 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. That means no gavel is heard in heaven in condemnation of us. All you hear in heaven is the intercession of the Son of God who died in our place. Isn't that pretty wonderful? So not even Satan can have the final prosecuting word against us. And you don't hear God's ultimate gavel of judgment and condemnation. You hear the voice of the intercessor, his very presence at the right hand of the Father, guaranteeing us access into the presence of God. And then the last question, verse 35. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which is what it all boils down to in the end. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us radically. He loves us ferociously, if I could say it. He loves us passionately. He loves us relentlessly. And what can ever separate me or you from the love of Christ? The God who gave us the car and threw the tires in, and the God who shut up the prosecuting attorney and put away the gavel of condemnation. Can anything possibly separate us from his love? When we've been clothed in the provisions of the gospel, is there anything we could possibly do to make God not love us anymore? And the answer is no. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, he goes on to ask. You're just throwing out a few things. Can all of those circumstances out of our control separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all pretty much in the physical realm that we live in, all the things that every one of us are vulnerable to. What if they do touch us, any of us? Paul went down that list. He got an A in trouble. He got an A in hardship. He got an A in persecution. He got an A in famine. He talked about he'd go for days hungry and cold. He got an A in nakedness, and he got an A in dangers and swords. Paul had it all. And he's still asking the question, but what can separate me from a God who relentlessly loves me? And none of those things out of my control can. But as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. The emphasis is on your sake. For your sake we face death all along and considered to be a sheep to be slaughtered. That doesn't sound very fun. But verse 37, but no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things that he's just listed, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because nothing can make God abandon you if your faith is in him and you're clothed with the gospel. I love that old saying used a lot in early Old Testament worship, your loving kindness endures forever. You know, I love that. It endures forever. It's internal. In other words, it never will give out on you and it will never give up on you. It will never give up or never give out. His loving kindness endures forever. I love that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's an attitude setter if you ever find one. In all these things. Why are we more than conquerors? because we don't have trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, naked? No. But we overcome and we have the victory. Because if God's for us, who can be against us? And because no one can bring a charge against me, his elect, anymore. And because no, there is no gavel ultimately of condemnation over my life. No. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Hallelujah. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced. And now he goes cosmic on us. Remember those other things like nakedness and danger and swords and famines, hardship. Those are pretty physical. Now he goes cosmic on us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And he's pretty much covered every base, right? You can't find much of reality outside of those bases. He says, neither death nor life. That pretty much includes everything just right off. And then neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Nothing can separate us. Nothing physical, nothing cosmic. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul answers his overall question. So what can we say to this? If in all things God works, and he works for the good of those who love him, as he's shaping them into Christ's likeness, what do we say to all this? And ultimately he says nothing can separate us. That must mean nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can pretty much hang your hat on that one and live the rest of your life just on that. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. The radical, relentless grace of Jesus, who loves us as we are, not as we should be, who loves us in spite of ourselves and loves us with an everlasting love that will never give up on us or give out on us. It is everlasting. Hallelujah. Well, we need to praise God. Amen. Will you stand with me? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your triumph, and in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Hallelujah, you loved us.